All right, praise the Lord. The last 2 weeks we were in volume 5 of Did Jesus Correct Moses series, and we were talking about understanding the Old Covenant. Does anybody remember the primary passage that we studied? It was a real long passage that we read from. I think Brother Joshua read it. Romans chapter 2, very good. And it's a very lengthy passage. I had him read. It was Romans 2, verses 1 to 29. And does anybody remember kind of what all that was about? I don't mind if you go to the source reference, that is the Bible. Or your notes and jog your memory. I don't mind a bit.
Was it about the circumcision of the heart?
Circumcision of the heart, you know, comparing, you know, how are the Gentiles saved? We're all saved by faith. The important thing here to remember in all of our discussions in this series has been always pointing back to these ceremonial things that were a shadow of what Jesus was to do and what we were to do as well. And Jesus being the sacrifice for sin for both Jews and the Gentiles, that the Jews would have to consider their circumcision of the flesh as nothing compared to the circumcision of the heart that they needed by faith. Okay. Keep in mind, there's Romans 2:1, no excuse for sin. Romans 2:6, no escape from judgment. Romans 2:14, the Gentiles cannot. Romans 2:17, nor the Jews. Romans 2:19 and 24, rebuke to hypocritical teachers. Verses 25 to 29 shows ceremony doesn't make one holy, but obedience to the circumcision of the heart. Very good, Hannah. I've noticed in this series, as I've been studying through it, that two main books keep coming up in Mark's framework here to study this. Anybody have any idea what two books I'm talking about?
Romans
is one of them.
Exodus.
Hebrews is the other. And both two New Testament books that are pointing back to Exodus and other things in the Old Testament, of course, but these seem to be the main sources that he's drawing from. And so I'm trying to add to those two primary sources he seems to be using quite often in his writing here and adding to the whole of Scripture to support his argument and what I think is a biblical understanding of Jesus not putting away the Old Covenant but putting away the ceremony. So Jesus taught from the Old Covenant. The apostles taught from the Old Testament Scriptures. And so when we see in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is what? Anybody remember 1 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is profitable, useful. Anybody remember the passage?
Yeah, that gave the inspiration.
Inspired by God, of course. Useful for rebuking, teaching, doctrine. You can look it up if you want to. Quote it directly. The point that I'm making is that passage, when it was written by Paul to Timothy, he's referring to the Old Testament Scripture. He's referring to the Old Testament. So his letter to Timothy, which would become New Testament Scripture, all was founded on Old Testament principles. Okay. So the Old Testament hasn't gone away in the sense that most people in the modern church think of it. The Old Testament has not gone away. What has gone away is the ceremony, the shadow of what was in the Old Testament for the Jews has now become reality for true believers in the New Covenant.
Did you say 1 Timothy what?
3:16? I believe that's correct. Anybody want to take a shot at reading that for me?
No, it's not 1 Timothy 3:16.
2 Timothy 3:16 maybe?
Yeah.
Sorry. A cobweb there. Okay. Can we read it nice and loud and clear, please? I heard somebody reading it. You want to read that?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Yep. All right. So this week's teaching will be along the same lines, but the priority of the moral over the ceremonial law, or the supremacy. This is volume 6 of the book written by Mark Bullen called Did Jesus Correct Moses? Excuse me. And so we see that God's separation of moral precepts from the ceremonial practices shows that the moral law was in place beforehand. Okay, so the ceremonial law were shadows, but God was using them to illustrate to the Jews and even to us. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
What's the name of this teaching?
The name of this teaching is The Priority of Moral Over Ceremonial Law. I'm sorry. I need to do a better job of that, introducing the name of the particular teaching. The Priority or Supremacy of the Moral Over the Ceremonial Law. What makes it better? And the first point I want to make here is that the ceremonial doesn't really have much value without the moral already in place. When God said to sacrifice the lamb, that there must be for the remission of sin, there must be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for the remission of sins, then he already knew that it would be the blood of his son that would be sacrificed for all of our sin, the sin of all mankind. He already knew that. So there was without the moral already in place, the law of love already in place, the ceremonial has really no value, very little value. It only has value as it illustrates, teaches, and is founded upon the moral law. If you read carefully, you'll see the distinction between ceremonial laws that only illustrate truth and moral laws that are eternal truth. Can somebody tell me why thou shalt not lie is an eternal truth? Yes, sir.
Because liars are going to end up in like fire.
Right, God's going to be just. He's going to throw them into fire. That's the end fruit of it. But what is the root of it? You bring it all the way back through the branch, through the trunk, down to the root. What is the problem of telling a lie?
You're not loving your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, it's not the law of love. That's true. Right.
God commanded us not to.
God commanded us not to, that's true as well, but what's the root of it?
Sin.
Sin. What's the root of that?
Satan.
Or better said, who?
Oh, Satan.
Yeah, Lucifer. Satan is the root. He is the father of all lies, which is exactly why God, when he tells us not to lie, it's for good reason, because it violates his integrity, violates his holiness and his will for us, because he knows that lying is destructive. He knows that lying brings confusion between, not just between us, but between us and him, between him and the angels that fell. It brought all kinds of destruction and confusion in the heavenlies. And God cast them down. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. We're going to go through a series of readings here. Men, so prepare yourself. And Brother Joshua G., I'm going to give you the first one. First Samuel, actually, I'm going to go this way, excuse me. Daniel, I'm going to give you 1 Samuel 15:22. Seth, I'm going to give you Proverbs 21:3. And Joshua L., I'm going to give you Isaiah chapter 1, 10 through 17. Isaiah 1. 10 through 17. And Brother Joshua G., I'm going to give you Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23. Boy, I got a lot of scripture in here, man. Okay. Daniel, would you please?
Yes, sir.
Nice and loud and clear when you read, please, so the mic can pick up on it. It's 1 Samuel 15:22.
And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams."
Good. Seth, please.
Yes, sir. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice."
Proverbs 21:3. Joshua L., please.
Isaiah 1:10-17, right?
Yes, sir.
"Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the callings of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are troubled to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow."
Good, thank you. And Joshua G., before you go on with Jeremiah there, let me add in, let me point out to verse 15 of what Joshua was reading. It says, "Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And so I'd also point out John, to go along with that passage, John chapter 9, verse 31. Now we know it that God does not hear sinners, but whoever is a worshiper of God and does his will, God heareth him. And so that's John 9:31, speaking about sinners. Although they pray to God, God will not that he couldn't listen to them, he's refusing to listen to them. That's New Testament. Isaiah 59:1-2, the arm of the Lord is not... Actually, maybe I could have somebody read that. Daniel, would you read Isaiah 59:1-2? I'm trying to remember it. "The arm of the Lord is not weak that it cannot save." Go ahead, son. Isaiah 59:1-2.
"Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear.
That he will not hear you. And so when we say these things to people about, you know, God not listening to them, that should cause each one of us actually to think carefully about ourselves. If I'm going to live in willful sin, then God is not going to listen to me. God is not going to hear my request or for counsel or for anything. And so that we need to really be careful how we walk before the Lord and each other. All right, Joshua G., if you would please, sir, continue with Jeremiah 7.
"Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you."
So here we see God requiring us to walk in his will. God requiring us to be obedient to his voice in our life. Very important. I'm going to give you a whole series of other verses, and I may read a few myself, that go along about this idea of sacrifices that God doesn't care for. God hates these sacrifices because they're done to try and cover up the reality of you living in sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the issue. And so if we seek to live in sin, then God is not going to have a relationship with us. It's simple as that. So here I'm going to give this list to you. Here we go. You ready? And you all have those verses already, right? Ecclesiastes 5:1. Hosea 6:6. If I'm going too fast, please stop me. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. And I will go ahead and read that one. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Think of that. This is a rhetorical question that is being asked here. Verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, each one of us? What does the Lord require of thee? And that is to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. Matthew chapter 5, 23 to 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 to 13. Matthew chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. But if you had known what this means, this is Jesus talking directly, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We talked about last week. You know, how is the Sabbath a ceremony that's done away with now that we're in Christ? Now that Christ is our Sabbath. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Mark chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other than he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said to him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Even in the old covenant, God taught them that circumcision was only a symbol that he desired, the circumcision, spiritual circumcision of our heart and not the flesh. Can any of you tell me what that means to be of the youth now? I want to ask the youth. For any of the youth here, what does circumcision of your heart mean versus circumcision of the flesh? Anybody know what is circumcision of the heart? Good question. What is circumcision of the heart? Why does God desire that instead of circumcision of the flesh? Or, let me say it differently. What does it mean to be circumcised in your heart?
To be broken.
To be broken in our heart, right. To be cut in our heart. About what are we supposed to be broken at? Someone else, please. What are we supposed to be broken about?
Sin.
Sin? Yeah. Sin is the separator, isn't it? We just read that in Isaiah 59. Sin is the separation between God and mankind. And what else should we be broken about besides our sin? Something more important than our sin, actually.
Jesus' blood.
Yeah, God's blood or Jesus' blood, his suffering, not just his blood, but also his suffering on the cross, his suffering sacrifice. That is what we have to be broken about. Well, why? Why should we be broken about that? I mean, why can't I just go out there and throw a lamb on the barbecue and say, God, I'm making this sacrifice to you, and we get some sauce out and have a nice meal and worship the Lord that way? What's the problem with that idea? Jenna? Why does that offend your sensibilities? I can tell.
Because Christ's sacrifice is greater than
that's exactly right. Because Christ's sacrifice is much greater than some lamb or a cow or a dove on the grill. His sacrifice was a sacrifice of love that he didn't have to do, but he did so we could be reconciled to God. Now it all begins to make sense, doesn't it? It all begins to make sense why ceremonial sacrifices, which were to point to the Lamb of God, could never substitute or never make a way for a person to enter the kingdom of God without Christ. Christ must be our sacrifice, the only sacrifice. All right, I'm going to give you some more verses here. Deuteronomy 10:16. Deuteronomy 30:6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Boy, that sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? But that's Deuteronomy 30:6. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Romans 2, we're back to that again. Verses 25-29, Joshua G., if you would read that, please. Romans 2:25-29.
Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
And so we can think about Jesus' teaching about the ox in the ditch on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, washing of the hands. These controversies concerning the Sabbath, Jesus was dealing with the principle that the moral law always held precedence or priority over the ceremonial laws. This week. Okay. And that ceremonial laws had lost their virtue unless they're founded upon God's moral, eternal laws. Hebrews 10:11-12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now let me ask you a rhetorical question. Are sins the same in verse 11 as they are in verse 12? I want you to look at the passage I just read, Hebrews 10:11-12. I'm going to slow down a little bit. I'll let you do that. Open your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:11-12. Are the sins that are spoken of in verse 11 the same as the sin spoken of in verse 12. So one, you have ceremonial sacrifices being made for sin, and the other is the actual sacrifice made for the sins of the whole world. The answer is, of course, yes, which means the moral law is still relevant. The only thing that's changed is God's covenant relationship and how we deal with sin now. We have a new priesthood, a sacrifice with eternal merit, a heavenly priest ministering. Think of that. Jesus is there ministering before God the Father. He is our great high priest. So we no longer have need of a priest, do we? We have him. Are we able to go to him directly and make confession of sin if we sin against him or against each other? Are we able to make confession directly? Is he able to hear our confession? Everybody agree that he is able to hear it? And is he able to do something about it?
Yeah.
What is he able to do?
Forgive us and help us not to do it again.
That's right. He's able to forgive us. He's able to see our hearts. He's able to empower us not to do it anymore. Very important. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Sin is still sin. And who can tell me how is sin defined? Caitlin. One verse to define sin, please. That's fine. Hannah, do you know? Seth.
What do you mean to define sin?
Yeah, there's a particular verse I quite often point to. There's other verses, but the one I know that's written on my mind. Yes, Joshua.
He that knows to do good and does not do it.
To him is sin. What verse is that?
That's James.
Definitely know it's in James.
Four,
7, or did you double check that?
I'm pretty sure it's James.
So you know what's right to do, you know what's good to do, and you don't do it, to you it's sin. Like if you know it's a good thing to feed an orphan or take care of a widow, you know that's perfect religion, and you say, I just don't feel like doing that. To you it's sin. You know it's a good thing to do. You know God's commanded us to do it. You know it's perfect religion. You're not doing it, then to you it's sin. You've become a stumbling block to yourself. Make sense? Can anybody give me another verse about the definition of sin?
1 John 3:4.
What's that, son?
1 John 3:4.
What were you going to say, Hannah?
I'm trying to look at the verse that sin is a breaking of God's law.
That's 1 John 3:4. So sin is a transgression of the law, or a breaking of the law, the moral law now. Okay, because God is nowhere required that the Gentiles would keep the ceremonial law unless they became a Jew before Christ was crucified. Okay, they became a Jew before the atonement of Christ. All right. The old covenant sacrifices are done away, but the moral laws of God are still to be obeyed. Now there's going back to one of the first or second teachings we did, I spoke about antinomianism. Does anybody remember what that means? Kind of a long word. Or antinomos. Anybody remember?
No law.
Say again?
No law.
Yeah, no law. Anti, of course, is against. Nomos is the law. And so antinomian teacher or antinomianism teaches that there is no more law to be obeyed. Christ has us covered, his blood covers our sin, and so there's nothing else to do. That's Old Testament. We don't have to obey the law anymore. But they confuse this, the idea of the difference between moral and ceremonial law, and thus trample the very sacrifice they claim covers their sin. That makes sense? So old covenant sacrifices are done away, but the moral laws of God still to be obeyed, or we will not be eligible for Jesus' atonement for us, for our sin. Jesus' blood will never cleanse sins that are not repented of. Does everybody understand that? Sins that are not forsaken, confessed and forsaken, Jesus will not do that, because if you're hiding some kind of sin in your heart, God sees it. God knows what you're doing, and he wants to cleanse you from it and give you liberty and power to overcome the world and sin. Nor, as we've already seen, will Jesus intercede for the prayers of sinners. If Jesus doesn't hear us, if God doesn't hear us if we're sinning, then how will Jesus intercede on our behalf before the Father if we're living in known willful sin? That makes sense? Almost there. Maybe not. Okay, we're only 30 minutes in. I think we're going to finish the whole thing this week. We're going for it. Need a break? Need to stand up and do some jumping jacks? Or everybody okay? All right, here we go. Daniel, would you read Hebrews 10:26 for me, please?
Yes, sir. We sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
For if we sin willfully after we received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, as I was meditating upon this weekend, Lord, I know that I've sinned, even, unfortunately, willfully, after I became a Christian. How does this verse apply to what I did? How does this verse make sense to any of us who've had a walk with Christ for more than a few weeks or for a few months, and then we sinned after that, knowing that whatever it was we did was wrong before we did it, which will be willful sin? Is anyone brave enough to try and step up to that question? Have you sinned willfully since you became a Christian, brother?
Yes.
Yeah. Sister? Nita? So if I just take this straight on, I'd say, well, has anybody sinned willfully since they became Christians? Anybody else? We'll just do a raising the hands here. So since you became a Christian, acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Savior, go ahead and keep them up there for a minute. Raise them up high. Up high. Way up high. All the way up. How about this? Lord, forgive us. Now I want to go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And this is what I believe the Lord put on my heart as I was seeking him about this. There's two parts of this. One, willful sin. There's no more sacrifice. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandments, the liar, the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we're in him. And so, if we sin, we have an advocate. We'd have to go to the advocate, not asking Jesus, will you die for me again? This is what I want you to get. There's no more sacrifice for sin. If we're willfully continuing in sin, as long as you remain in that state of separation from God, and you die in that state, you can't be forgiven. You understand that? But if you come under conviction by your conscience, by the knowledge you have from God's Word, and the Holy Ghost convicting you about a particular sin, you say, Lord, forgive me, and you turn from it. Now, obviously, according to 1 John 2, you can be forgiven, right? But I think that's what makes sense. Not that you can't be forgiven if you sinned after you became a Christian. Because there are some holiness Christians that say, I've never sinned in 30 years. I've never sinned in 40 years. I've never sinned in 10 years. Okay, praise the Lord. That's all I can say about that. I hope they're being honest with themselves. Praise the Lord. I know God can empower us to do that. No doubt in my mind. It's only a matter of the will. Are you willing to follow Christ that closely? All right. So we see that there's a sacrifice. We don't want to trample the sacrifice. We don't want to tread down the sacrifice. We want to esteem the sacrifice. We want to understand in our hearts and minds that blood and that suffering that was done for us is once for all. Now, I was alluding to it a minute ago. When I sin, I don't say, Jesus, get back on the cross, would you? Jesus is not going to do that again. But Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus is at the throne of the Father, interceding, praying for us. And as we seek him, he will give us power to have victory over sin, so that we do not sin. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 3. Now, same thing, I want everybody to throw their hands up high who say, I love God. I love Jesus. Put your hands up high. I love God. Okay, put them down, please. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It is our faith to do what Christ, our faith in Christ, to give us power to do his will in our life. This is very important. All right. If a Christian rebels against God's word and thereby stops walking in the light, they forfeit the benefits of Christ's atonement and priesthood and his priesthood on their behalf. There is no other sacrifice or atonement that will be available for them. Going back to Judaism is worthless because those sacrifices were only shadows of the real one made by Jesus, and that can never take away sin. Notice that sin is still sin, and God's moral law as the basis of a new covenant is still in force. It is God's moral law that will condemn most people on Judgment Day. Thou shalt not lie. Honor your mother and father. Do not steal. Right? Obey the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. God's moral law is still effectual. It's still in effect. And thus we esteem the sacrifice that Christ did, not by doing those things to get into heaven without a sacrifice, but because of that great sacrifice, we do whatever he wants us to do. That's the law of love. Does that make sense? Okay, Adam Clark said, it is contended by some able critics that the words of the original text should be pointed thus, the just by faith shall live. The just by faith shall live. Instead of the way it's translated, the just shall live by faith. He says, the just by faith shall have life. Okay? Okay, I want to, I think the last set of verses we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 to 9. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, 3 to 9, please. And then I'm going to give you another list of verses that I'll have you write down. But, and please, these lists of verses, don't just put ink on paper, but And during the week, when you're thinking about these things in your own study time, go back and look up those verses according to your notes. That's the whole point. The whole point to even write anything down about these teachings is that you would refer to it later to encourage and edify your faith. Does that make sense? Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. Joshua G., if you would help us out there, please.
For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Good, thank you. So within this passage, we have what's called, commonly known as Paul's pedigree. And Paul's pedigree is his reputation. What is he? He was circumcised the eighth day, which is required of the Hebrews, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, and touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so he kept the law. You know, just like Peter saying on the top of the tanner's rooftop, he said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. So Peter had kept the law in that sense, like Paul was a keeper of the law, keeper of both the moral and ceremonial law. But he was willing to give up all that reputation, all that earthly power or influence, and so that he might gain Christ, he might win Christ in the end of his faith. In verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win him. So, yeah, I mean, that's important. No, all that earthly reputation, all the people's relationships he would have had to give up in order to continue in the way that Christ prescribed for him. All right, now we're going to write down more scriptures here. You ready? Another list of scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And in this list of scriptures, I'm talking about works, okay? Works of the law. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. John chapter 5, verse 36. John chapter 6, verse 28 to 29. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 26, verse 19 to 20. In 20 years of faith, almost 20 years of faith in Christ, I haven't been born again, August 3rd, 1996. I have wondered about this whole idea of works. And reading through this book and correlating it with the Bible helps me understand that there's works that still have to be done for Christians. that we have to do works meet for repentance. It's that when the Bible says God will judge us by our works. Well, then somebody goes to Romans 3, and that's the last passage we'll look at, Romans chapter 3, 23 to chapter 4, verse 13. And within that passage, write that down, please, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to Romans 4, verse 13. Very long passage, but just like Peter said, that Paul's writings were long, and it takes a lot of time for him. He develops his arguments within his writings. But within that passage, that long passage I just gave you, he says in verse 27, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Faith in who? What is your faith based upon? Is your faith based on what you're going to stop lying? That's your faith? Well, I go to a holiness church every Sunday. I got baptized in the pool. I read my Bible every day. Is that your faith? What is the foundation of your faith? Verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." Going down to Romans chapter 4, verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness." So Abraham had faith, or trust, or belief. It's all synonymous. Are you trusting Christ? Are you believing that Christ's blood shed was shed for your lie, for your sin, individually? Do you believe that? Have you responded properly to that love sacrifice? Chapter 4, verse 6, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works." That word imputes means to account. So that day, August 3rd, 1996, when I confessed all my sin, I didn't come before God praying, "Oh God, I've stopped smoking so you can forgive me. Oh God, I'm not going to lie anymore so you can forgive me." Now my confession was, "Oh God, I've lied over and over again. Oh God, I did this and this and that." And hours I'm confessing all these things, and I'm crying and I'm on my face, and I don't even know why I'm on my face, but I know I've sinned against God, and I know that Jesus died for me. And all that came to that point in time where it broke my heart and I said, "Lord, please forgive me. I want to put my trust and my faith in you." And then Holy Spirit came, not just for conviction, but for life within me. And that's what each one of us need to have, that Holy Spirit, have Him come to dwell within and inside of us, into a temple not made by hands of men, not coming into a church made by hands of men, but coming into a temple that He made. God made you. God made your temple. And this temple is fitted together, all little bricks, to make up His holy temple in which He dwelt. Amen? All right. Let me get it. We're almost there. All right. Going back to Romans chapter 4, verse 9, we say, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?" What that means is, the Jews only, or the Gentiles also? And it answers it, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." And so not only are Gentiles saved by faith in Christ, but the Jews have to be saved by faith in Christ. It's the only way they can be. Simply and in conclusion, we must be justified only by faith in Christ Jesus. But that faith will then produce good works that please God according to what He says we should be doing or not doing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The only way we can do it is by the Holy Ghost. Is everybody in agreement with that? Everyone nodding? Yep. I'm in agreement, then you're in agreement with God's will and God's word. Amen. Hallelujah. This concludes our teaching for today. That is volume 6, The Priority of Moral over the Ceremonial Law. Questions, please? Speak up a little bit, son, please.
I was saying, you know, when we were talking about how sin, you know, a lot of people, I think they forget that it's not just forgiveness, you know, that Jesus provides, but also he can help them stop doing it.
Right.
That's one thing that I think a lot of Christians nowadays, you know, they don't get that, but Jesus didn't die. Old sacrifices, they, you know, they were like you were saying, like they were not forever. They just were a short-term solution. Right. But Jesus is the long-term solution because he not only can forgive us our sins, but help us stop doing them forever, whereas the old sacrifices, they couldn't.
That's right.
They couldn't help us stop doing them.
Right. Amen. Good. Thank you. Very much.